May I want to open your Bibles so long to Matthew chapter 10.
So just a very welcome to each and every one of you.
Just from my side, I know it's cold, but I'm glad you're at the right place. So before we dive into God's word, let's ask him to prepare our hearts to hear directly from him through his words in the scripture. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a relational God, a speaking God. Like the author of Hebrews wrote, that beforehand you spoke to the fathers through the prophets, and now these days you speak to us through your Son. And as your Son spoke, you spoke to your disciples, your apostles, and they recorded it for us in the scriptures. And even this morning, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd speak to us through your word. Convict us, change our hearts, change our lives as we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. We pray for every person here this morning that is not right with you, that you'd convict them of sin, bring them to true repentance, that they would turn away, forsake their sin, give that up, and put on Christ's ways and Christ's thoughts, forsake their wicked ways and put on Christ's ways. We pray that you'd make your word living and active, transform our hearts. We pray for that person who needs comfort, that you'd comfort them. For that person who needs strengthening, would you strengthen them? For that person who needs you, would you grant yourself to them through repentance and faith in Christ's death and resurrection? For that person needing forgiveness of sin, would you grant that also as they run to the cross? For that person struggling in habitual sin, Lord, help them to turn away from that, and that they would not be mastered by themselves and by sin in the world, but that you would truly be a master of their lives. We pray this in absolute dependence upon you. Fill this meeting with your presence. Fill it with a comprehension of how much you love us, and that we would respond appropriately to you in worship and obedience and in love. May we love you with all our hearts, all our minds, all our passions, all our decision making today and this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this message Discipleship 101 Part 2, because last week we did Part 1. And so what we have here is a passage which is introducing to us how Jesus Christ was preparing his apostles before he sent them out on their first mission trip to specifically to a Jewish group of people. Now, one of the key things that if you're going out to sharing the gospel is when you begin to comprehend that God controls everything and that God really cares, it makes all the difference if you're a disciple in Christ, especially in a sin-polluted world, a hostile world that we are living in. When you know God is in control, he's sovereign, everything that happens is under his control, and he cares specifically for you, it makes a world of difference. Understanding God's providential care changes a fearful heart to even becoming a bold proclaimer, confessing and acknowledging Christ as Lord and proclaiming who he is and what he did. I can remember when going into Muslim areas and going to areas where have not been any Christians. And I remember my own heart beginning to become a little bit more fearful. Especially when you're sitting there and the guys have the long beards and, you know, that guy's an Al-Qaeda or this guy's a radical. One is concerned in your own heart. And then to remind yourself, God is in control. He cares. Nothing will happen to me except what God determines or what God will allow. And that gives me comfort. I will be here as long as God determines me to be here. And the day that he chooses to take me home, that's okay. And then we with Christ. Our passage is found, like I said, in the instructions that Christ gave to his apostles. Kind of, you know, you guys are going to go out there, you're going to meet the lions. Let me prepare you for dealing with that reality of lions. Like the Messiah, when they go out, you prepare them. The young Muranas would prepare to go and deal
with the lions. And so he's giving him his disciples instructions before they go on this short-term missions. And these are lessons you and I need to ponder upon, consider upon. I was sharing even this week with Ben about the whole concept, and even I think with Frank, about the importance of meditating upon God's word. And I heard a speaker speak about how we need to ruminate. Now, what is ruminate? Well, a cow's got four stomachs. When he chows, he takes a piece of grass and he chews it and puts it into the rumen, then sits down and coughs it up and re-chews to get the nutrients. It's very good for the cow to re-chew those things. In a sense, that's what I'm encouraging us to do, to chew on these truths of God's word and to cough them up and think about them again and ponder upon them and chew them until you get all the nutrients out. What you're actually doing is you're doing Psalm 1. The blessed man who meditates, ruminates, chews on the truths of God's word. That person is a blessed man who delights in God's word and applies it in his life. He's like a firm tree planted by streams of water. He's firm. He's being rejuvenated by God's word. Not only that, in all he does, he bears fruit. He's getting more than what he needs for himself. That fruit, he can share that with others. And in all he does, he prospers. He accomplishes what God wants him to accomplish. So let us chew on some of these truths. My plan was to preach 6 points. I'm down to 2. Why? Because I started chewing, and I suddenly realized I've chewed off more than what I expected I could preach to you. So I'm gonna reduce it, and we're gonna look at Matthew 10 verses 29 through 33. Really, 2 concepts that we'll be looking at. But you and I need to chew on these truths so that it may change our hearts and our lives. Jesus said. So when we're looking at verse 29, maybe it'll help just to read verse 28. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for an asarion? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We're going to read just up to there. And so basically what I'll be sharing with you, it's actually a whole series of characteristics, but we're going to look at 2 of these characteristics. 2 characteristics of a disciple of Jesus that should guide you as you follow Jesus Christ. First, we're going to look at the providential master of a disciple, verses 29 through 30. And then the acknowledgement of a disciple, verses 32 through 33. You could say the confession of a disciple, verses 32 and 33. Let's have a look at the providential master of a disciple, verses 29 through 30. "Are not 2 sparrows sold for an asarion, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Look at that verse 29, the first part. "Are not 2 sparrows sold for an asarion?" I think I do have a picture of a coin of what an asarion looks like. It was called this because that was the Greek name for the penny, the asarion. This coin, by the way, is kept in Trinity Evangelical Divinity School on the biblical coin collection. Matthew's asking a question as we look at this scenario. Jesus was asking a question. He said, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for an asarion?" Sparrows were used for food by many poor people, and one of the cheapest items that were sold in the marketplace. The grammar, in actual fact, tells us in the Greek that this was a regular event. It was consistently being sold for this amount. The asarion was a Roman, sorry, I said a roper. I don't know why.
a Roman copper coin, 1/16th of a denarius. It's kind of less than a half an hour's average wage. It's kind of like, you know, when you go to Spar or Pick and Pay and you look down and you see a little 10 cents coin lying there. And you kind of wonder, am I going to pick this up or not? I know it's money, but it's really worth very little. And basically, it's like that. It's not financially really significant. I suppose if you pick enough of them up, yeah, you can fill a bottle, maybe buy yourself an ice cream, but it's still a very insignificant amount. It used to be, in our days, half a cent. I think we could buy 2 chappies, I think, with 0.5 cents or something like that in our day. Yeah, the older, it tells you how old we are, because the older people are going, yes, we used to buy chappies and bubble gum. Bubble gum was like a cent, one of those big black ones. Yeah, I remember those. But it's not really significant value. What Matthew is using is called the fortiori argument. It's Latin for a stronger reason. If a less likely premise is true, then a more extreme premise must be true. That's how he's arguing. Notice he goes, well, you know, if 2 sparrows are sold for a serian, and he's connecting with that, he's telling, let me give you a point of focus, yet not one of them will fall to the ground. The sparrow is of little importance. Yet God is taking your and my attention to this little sparrow. And what we notice here is God sees things like a sparrow. And even what happens to that sparrow is under God's control. Without the involvement of God, not even a sparrow will fall to the ground. The grammar, in actual fact, reveals this as a predictive statement. They will not fall apart from the Father. Apart without the knowledge, without the consent of God the Father. Not one sparrow will die. What we see is God's providential care, even for the least valuable sparrow sold in the market. And the point that Matthew is arguing for is this, is that God, the God of all providence, is also your Father. Matthew's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The God you serve is a God who controls even the life and the death of something as insignificant as a sparrow. That's your God. To strengthen his argument for the providential care of God, Matthew then highlights the omniscience, the all-knowing aspect of God. God, the sovereign God, and through his sovereignty and his providential care, is not limited just to life and death issues of his creatures. But God even cares how many hairs you have on your head. I think I'm beginning to sound like a poet, and I didn't know. How many hairs you have. Sometimes, or something you and I tend not to bother with, unless we see large amounts of it dropping out. But normally, we are not counting every day, how many hairs do I have on my head? And if I, oh my goodness, I just lost a hair. You know, we don't have that. I think it's when the ladies brush their hairs and they have a big clump coming out. They're like, or they look normally in the basin and they see that hair and there's this distraught look on their face. But that's not one hair. That's like because there's a bunch there. That's when we become concerned. But basically what he's saying is, this sovereign, this providential care of God is not just limited to life and death. He knows every hair on your head. I put it this way, we serve a hair-caring God. I don't think we think of it in that way. God does not only care for the big things like nations and history. We serve a God who even cares about the little things of life. I think as we get older, we tend to lose our glasses. And our prayer is now, at my phase, Lord, where did I leave my glasses? And, you know, that's a common prayer. I think, how many of you have prayed that? God cares about your glasses. That's bigger, by the way, than your hair. For me, it's going to be less significant because there's only a few, for me and Tsepo. I don't think there's a many that we have. But I don't think that's a big problem for God. God is like, Carl, 3 hairs, no problem. Or my dad, is like 2 or 3 hairs. But the grammar is interesting here. The grammar actually reveals that your hairs have been numbered in the past with ongoing effect. It's interesting. That's what the grammar tells us. Secondly, the grammar affirms that the hairs continue to be numbered as a timeless fact. That's what the grammar is teaching me. Every hair on your head that falls out, God knows about it. Now, everyone's touching their hair on the moment, just to check. If God so cares about the smallest details of your life, you can be confident that he cares about the major details of your life. If God tells the sluggard to learn even from the ant, it tells me that he cares even for a small creature like an ant. You can know he cares about the major events in your life. Charles Spurgeon said the following: "Blessed is a man who sees God in trifles. It is there that it is the hardest to see him. But he who believes that God is there may go from the little providence up to the God of providence." Verse 31. Here we kind of, next statement. So reveals to the reader that you're called to make a conclusion, a deduction. And what he's saying is, because of that reality, because of that truth, do not fear. You are much more valuable than sparrows, than many sparrows. If God even cares for the life and death of a sparrow and the very hairs on your head, conclude the following: do not fear. In fact, the grammar tells you it's a command. You are to obey that as a lifestyle. To fear phobia, don't be frightened, don't be terrified, do not be anxious. God knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows about the life and death of a sparrow. He knows about your problems and struggles that you have in life. Don't be frightened. You're more valuable. That term there, by the way, more, you don't have the term valuable in the Greek there. You just have the term more. But diaphero, it means, it denotes transition and separation. The idea of carrying. The idea of one's advantage. Something to be more worth, more superior. You are more worth, more superior than a sparrow. Though recently I heard from a speaker, our attention span of the average American, I don't know how they measured that, they said was about 13 seconds. And that was in 2002. 2020, they measured it again, it had dropped down to 8 seconds. Apparently, the attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds, which means because of media and all of that kind of stuff, the attention span is less than a goldfish these days. So anyway, we can start to connect with some of these truths. We are more valuable, by the way, than a goldfish. So we should start to pay attention to God and listen to God more than just 8 seconds. Now, Matthew uses the same term where he speaks about you're more valuable in Matthew 6:26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more worth much more than they? You are of a greater quality and value in God's eyes than a sparrow. And since you are so much more valuable than an insignificant sparrow, know that God really cares for you." Now, for us to really understand this package, or this passage, we need to unpack a doctrine which is called the providence of God. Now, I'm kind of diverting slightly from the passage because I want to unpack a little bit of this doctrine. Charles Spurgeon said about this, he says, "There is much providence in the creeping of an aphid," you know, that little aphids that you find on your rosebuds, "upon a rose leaf, as the marching of an army to ravage a continent." John Calvin said, "There is nothing of which it is more difficult to convince men than that the providence of God governs this world." Matthew Henry, a well-known commentator, Puritan, he said, "God's providences often seem to contradict his purposes, even when they are serving them." Providence, by the way, comes from a Latin term, providero. It's to see beforehand. It's used to describe the ongoing work of God after creation. It's called the general decree of God. It relates to a number of things. It's a doctrine expressing God's goodness, and that everything that happens in this world relates to his goodness. His end purposes are good. It incorporates the idea of God is a God of infinite power and infinite wisdom. It relates to God's continuous care of the world. He does not abandon his creation. We don't believe in deism, the idea of God being the divine clockmaker. He created creation and then stood apart and separate from it. That's like in Islam. Islam has this idea of Allah as aloof and separate from creation. He would never become a part of creation. That's not the God that we're talking about here. He sustains it every single moment. It is a continuous testimony to the reality of God. The basis for providence is his infallible knowledge and his unchanging will. And God preserves all things, supports their actions, governs them according to his established order, and directs them to their ordained ends. God remains distinct from his creation. It's not like when we were in India, you would see all these trees and people were worshipping trees. God is not a tree. He is separate from his creation, yet he is involved in his creation. God relates to creation in an ongoing manner through providence. Now, that's the theology. Well, let's have a look at what does the Bible say. Well, the Bible reveals God's power in preserving things. Hebrews 1:3. It's a description here of Christ. And Christ is described as the one who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And then we read this about Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who has accomplished cleansing for sins, that is obviously his death and resurrection, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But that term there, that Jesus the Creator upholds or sustains, it's the idea of carrying. It's the one he carries along. He continues it in its state. All of creation is continued or carried along by his word, the word of his power. God upholds the universe, or Christ upholds the universe through the normal laws of nature, meaning he is sovereign over the laws of nature. And he's able to, if he chooses, to suspend those laws. And that's where we read about miracles in the scripture, when he goes contrary to the laws of nature. God is a God of order, and his universe operates with regularity. It's not as if one day we have gravity and the next day we don't. Just imagine trying to come to church and you've got to sit on a chair that's floating up at a 30-degree angle up there. It's really going to be very awkward. Thankfully, God has given us something called gravity. And that's where we can apply our bottoms to the chair. And we don't have a problem like you have in space. Also, we read in Colossians 1:17, Paul tells us, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Sunistemi, together with, or to set in place together, to come to a condition of coherence, to endure, to hold together. The very molecules that hold together a sparrow and yourself is kept in this condition by Christ. Not only does he hold the molecules together, not only does he sustain all of creation according to this law, he also provides for his creatures. God causes the weather, the rain, the ice, the lightning, the moisture, even the direction of the weather. Job 37 tells us that from verses 6 through 13. He is the one that directs the animals to their lairs. God feeds the animals, gives life, and takes life. Psalm 104, verses 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they breathe their last and return to dust. Here we're seeing God in control of life and death of his creatures. God is the one that feeds a sparrow, and by implication, you, his child. God cares for the greatest to the least. God causes the growth of the very grass that you walk upon and the growth of vegetation. Psalm 104, verses 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for man's cultivation, to bring forth food from the earth. Paul taught us in Acts 17:28, For in Him we live and move and exist. In Him you live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, For we also are His offspring. Things happen in the way they do because God has determined that they would happen in the exact way God determined. God controls even the random acts, the events of life. When you throw the dice in a game of Monopoly, God determines how those dice fall. Proverbs 16:33, The lot is cast in the lap, but its very judgments is from Yahweh. Now what this does is this is a doctrine that opposes the idea of randomness or just fate or determinism. God foreordains everything that will come to pass. That which He planned is accomplished for His own good pleasure. I appreciate Sepu yesterday. I was bouncing this with him, but he pointed me to the 1689 Baptist Confession. And it defines it well. And let me read what it says. It says, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according to His infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. As the infinite, all-powerful, all-wise Creator, God governs everything in His universe. MacArthur, in his systematic theology, very similar to Grudem, states the following: Divine providence is God's preserving the creation, operating in every event in the world, and directing the things in the universe to His appointed end for them. The psalmist, this puts it very eloquently in Psalm 103:19, Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. He is sovereign over everything. Now we come to a difficult question. If God controls everything, why do bad things happen to people? Tragedies, disasters, people sinning against you. Why do those things happen? Let me give you a couple of suggested reasons. Sometimes it's due to the fall. With the curse came thorns and thistles and a creation that groans. Romans 8, verses 18 through 22 and onwards. Sometimes it's because you reap what you sow. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8. Sometimes it's because God will discipline you as His child, if you are His child. Hebrews 12, 6 through 17. Those are just some reasons. But in all cases, God is busy accomplishing His purposes and His decrees and His plans. We see examples of that. In Genesis 50, verses 20, that this is where Joseph spoke to his brothers. He says, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened in this day, to keep many people alive. Now, to understand that verse, I'm going to divide it into two categories. The first is what we call the secondary cause, and then we will look at the first cause. The secondary cause, Joseph's brothers sinned because of their own sinful desires. They hated Joseph, they intended to kill him, and they eventually sold him into slavery. Joseph's brothers ultimately will be held accountable for their own sin. Yet, there is a hidden first cause, who is God, who in His infinite wisdom and unchanging will providentially saved Israel from certain physical death due to famine. He utilized this sinful actions bring about that Joseph would go to Egypt, which eventually would store up the corn and all of that kind of stuff. Eventually, there's a massive famine, and there comes the family, the predecessors to Israel, and they are saved by the sinful actions, yet God, and part of God's plan was to bring about saving, protecting the nation of Israel. One of our greatest examples is Christ. The secondary cause, evil men made decisions according to their own sinful nature and driven by their sinful desires, killed Christ. They were, and they will be, held accountable for their actions. All of them, Judas Iscariot, the Roman soldiers, the Pharisees, all of those will be held accountable. Yet behind that is the hidden first cause. This was part of God's will. This was God's plan all along to bring about the salvation for his elect. Well, where do we read about this? Acts 2:23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. You will read things in Scripture which shocks you. And you see the wickedness and the sinfulness of people doing things in Scripture. Yet what you need to understand behind that is a God who's accomplishing his will, his plans, his purposes for his glory, even those sinful things. What we learn from this is things happen by the foreknowledge and the decrees of God. Things are happening by the providential control of God. He is the hidden first cause of everything that happens. He acts as sovereign God, and his decrees refers to everything that has come to pass. What seems casual to you and I is actually ordained by God. They are the acts of his counsel and his wisdom. They are unchanging, and they are without error. What you and I see is normally the visible second causes. The second causes are the natural processes. They are part of the created order, rooted, yes, in God's decrees. Natural events happening by natural reasoning. Scientists will study those things and find out, oh, this caused this and this caused that. But the reality is that you have just because you have natural reasons does not deny the fact that God has decreed it to happen in this manner. The earthquakes, the tornadoes, the catastrophes can naturally be explained by natural explanation, yet happen by the decrees of God. The death of the sparrow because of old age and sickness, yet the hidden first cause is also behind all of these things. The reality of catastrophes are part of God's plan, God's timing, God's decree. It's the same with the sparrow. God had determined it is now the time for that sparrow to die. And that's why it happens. You know what? Every day when you eat something and you pray a prayer and you thank God for the food, you're actually articulating the doctrine of providence. You might say, Lord, we thank you for the food. We thank you. We're acknowledging maybe the good things that we are enjoying. And we're acknowledging it actually comes from you. That's the primary cause, the primary hidden cause. And yet, we know that we did go this week to Pick and Pay, purchased the food, brought it home, prepared it, put it on the table, which would be the secondary cause, the secondary explanation. Yet we are acknowledging actually that there is a God who's given us all things to enjoy. The baptismal confession on 1689 goes on. It says, although in relationship to the foreknowledge and the decree of God, the first cause all things come to pass, immutably, that means unchanging, and infallibly, in other words, without error, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessary freely or contingently. Big words. But basically what it means is you're going to see things happen naturally. Natural laws, the laws of nature. But behind that is a hidden God, providentially orchestrating his purposes, his plans for his glory. How do we apply that as a disciple? Why is this doctrine important for you if you're a disciple of Christ? As a disciple of Jesus, you need to ponder, remember that term, ruminate, meditate on this truth, that God is in control of everything you face. That problem at work, that difficult colleague, that health problem, that conflict with your wife or your daughter or your child or vice versa, that massive trial, that hostility or that persecution, whatever you may face, understand, there are natural reasons for these things. The secondary causes, people sinning against you because of their sinful desires, a sin-stained world, reaping what you sow. Yes, there are natural reasons for that. But there is also a hidden cause, a first cause, part of God's plan, part of his decree, part of God's timing, ultimately for his glory. Isaiah 45:7 says the following: the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity, the problems, the catastrophes. I am Yahweh who does all these. Yet like a conductor of life and history, God is working his plans and purposes. Romans 8:28. For we know that those who love God, all things, whether good or bad, catastrophe or not, work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Think long over these truths, and then decide next time you face a catastrophe, how am I going to respond? You have a choice. You can either respond sinfully to this difficulty. You can be sinfully angry. You can swear. You can run to drink and drugs, and etc. You can try and escape that. Or you can choose to respond godly to that trial. So how do you do that? You ask for his wisdom. You choose to submit to him. You think, what would be a biblical response to this? What would honor God in my response? If need, consult with godly Christians how to respond, and then act. Be slow to act. Think over and then act. Give time to be holy, because we sometimes so quick, we just snap, we just react. John wrote, our perfect love casts out fear. The context of 1 John 4:17-18, this is not on the PowerPoint, is a fear of judgment. What will encourage you not to fear? Well, one of the realities is this, is if we understand God is in control of everything, he cares enough to love me, I should not fear. Listen to this passage. 1 John 4:17, this won't be up there. By this love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Love looks at the opportunity to give and act and serve others. It's others focused. Whereas fear is self-preserving and thinks, what may happen to me? It's self-focused. In John's context here, he said, basically what he's saying is, if I've trusted in Christ and I love him and I become like him, I'm not going to have fear when I face judgment. Now, how is that relevant? Well, when you consider God's providential, loving care, and you respond in love to him and you respond in love to others, there's no more space left in your heart for fear. And so don't fear. If God cares so much for a sparrow and he cares for the very hairs on your head, don't fear. When you're going to face that difficult situation, don't fear. What do? Trust him. Love him. Worship him. He can change a tragedy into triumph. He can turn the persecutor like Paul into a proclaimer like Paul. He can turn the murderer Moses into a leader for Israel, delivering them from Egypt. Grudem writes the following: God uses all things to fulfill his purposes, and even uses evil for his glory and for our good. However, God never does evil and is never to be blamed for evil. God rightly blames and judges moral creatures for the evil they do. Evil is real, not an illusion, and we should never do evil, for it will always harm us and others. Now, in spite of the foregoing statements, we have come to the point where we confess that we do not understand how it is that God can ordain that we carry out evil deeds and yet hold us accountable for them and not be blamed himself. We struggle with that. And so the doctrine of providence is not an easy doctrine to understand or comprehend. D.A. Carson, a well-known theologian, Anglican theologian, says the following: the mystery of providence defies our attempts to tame it by reason. I do not mean it is illogical. I mean that we do not know enough about it to unpack it. And I think that is true. When we come to deal with the doctrine of providence, yes, we see things physically. We don't understand the mystery of how God is working through this to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes you'll never know the why, like Job never learned the why. But will we trust God despite not knowing the why? Will we trust also that he is still in control, still accomplishing his purposes and plans? That's why this doctrine is so important for you if you are a disciple of Christ. This brings us to the second characteristic of a disciple of Jesus that should guide you as you follow Jesus: the acknowledgement of a disciple. Look at verses 32 through 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 32 kicks off with that term, therefore. Matthew is making a deductive statement. Because of the stuff I've just taught you, therefore. Since God knows everything about you — by the way, I'm interchanging Matthew with Jesus. Matthew is recording what Jesus said. Okay, so Jesus is telling his disciples, make this conclusion. Since God knows everything about you, since he controls everything that happens to you, you should not fear. And when you begin to understand God's loving, providential care, it removes the reason for fear and it frees you up to boldly acknowledge. If we've dealt properly with the fears in our heart, we can now boldly proclaim Christ and his word. And that's why he goes on. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The term here, everyone, would refer to the apostles in that time period, and by implication, his disciples, and by application, you and I, if we are disciples of Christ. The term there, confess, homologao, or homologo, means together with, or to say together with. It means to profess or to acknowledge, to acknowledge in public. That's what that term carries its meaning here. You identify basically yourself with Christ and you proclaim him. You acknowledge you know Jesus and you're saying what he is saying. That's what I'm doing here this morning. I'm saying to you the words of Christ. I'm just adding a lot more explaining of what those words mean. You acknowledge you know Jesus and you're saying what he says. Now notice the content of that confession. Everyone who confesses me. Me here refers to Christ. The Greek, actually, and you don't see it in the English, has a little Greek term, in me. In other words, whoever confesses in me. And that little preposition in the Greek implies a marker of close association within a limit, meaning you have a close personal relationship with. It's viewed as the one who has a controlling influence. That's what that marker, that preposition implies in the Greek. You confess fundamentally that you are identifying with Jesus and you have a close relationship with Jesus and that he is the controlling influence in your life. Brothers and sisters, when you come to know Christ, we don't just trust in him as Savior, that he died and rose again. We also are yielding to him as Lord of our lives. He is both Savior and Lord. He is the controlling influence in your life. And so what Jesus is saying is you're confessing that, yes, Jesus is your Savior, but he is also the controlling. He is the master of your life. You confess, you identify with Christ, you have a close relationship with him, and he's influencing you in your thinking, your words, your actions. A disciple of Jesus is willing to profess publicly to men. The disciple's confession and actions match up. What you're saying and what you're doing should line up. What you say, you do. And when you don't, you confess that as sin and repent of that. The disciple of Jesus will not fear man because he's driven by love, because he's driven by understanding of God's providential care and control. The grammar reveals, firstly, that these confessions to men take place, and then there is a confession to God. And it's revealing in the grammar that those are true statements, that since you do this to men, it will be done to God the Father. It's predictive. In both cases, the subject does the action. The one who will confess Jesus to men, Jesus will confess in front of the Father who is in heaven. But the term there before, improsten, means in the presence of. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And that term there, before men, is the same term used. Let your light shine before men. Well, if it's shining before men, it will also be seen before the Father. In the throne room before the Father, Jesus will acknowledge having a close relationship with you and that you are under his influence, under his rule. If you will acknowledge Jesus to men, Jesus will acknowledge you to the Father. If you think about it, just consider this. Salvation happens when you realize you're a sinner, realizes you're lost, you need Christ. You understand that situation. You repent. You turn away from pursuing that lifestyle and you turn to Jesus. You depend, you trust, you rely upon his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. You choose to yield to his lordship. And all of that happens because it's a work of God. God has been working in your heart. Paul, however, describes it also as a confession. A confession which is the outward expression of what's happened in the heart. Inwardly, you believe, Jesus, yes, he did die for my sins, and he did rise again. And outwardly, out of your mouth, that comes that truth. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe where? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you not might be, but you will be saved. The next thing a true disciple of Christ does is a confession through baptism. The Great Commission involves baptizing disciples as a public confession to the church that they are in fact believers. They are saying publicly, you know what? I'm united with Christ's death and resurrection. You know, I'm identifying myself with Christ and these people called Christians. And I'm emulating, I'm following that. Jesus is now my master. If you think about the Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're identifying with Christ in response to, this person has responded to the gospel. What's the next step? Well, I'm confessing. I'm doing a public confession through baptism. Now, communion, which we practice today, is also a public confession. It's a public acknowledgement that you publicly proclaim the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." The true disciple confession of Christ as a son of God also serves to authenticate that you are in Christ, you're abiding in Christ. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is a son of God, God abides in him and he in God. A true disciple confesses Christ to a hostile world. We call that evangelism or proclamation. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A disciple becomes a disciple when he repents, trusts in Christ, begins to follow Christ, emulate Christ, but also joins in the ministry of Christ, where you're beginning to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and calling others to become disciples of Christ. A true disciple may even confess and proclaim Christ at the expense of martyrdom. The term martyrdom, by the way, has the idea of being a witness. That's what it means, being a martyr. Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell. Jesus was addressing those in the church there, and where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And he's speaking about Christians who were killed for their witness in that area. Now that's the one side of that verse. Jesus gives the contrary side as well, but shows a contrast. Whoever denies me before men. Yeah, the grammar is giving us a degree of doubt. Whoever might deny me in front of men. The term deny there means to refuse. It comes from the root idea of to repudiate or to disown. They disown or deny God. The reality is, by the way, that your words and actions reveal your heart. We have an example there. Demas, who feared men and due to persecution deserted Paul and embraced the world. 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, I believe that this denial includes more than words. You could verbally claim you are a Christian, but your actions might proclaim something different. That's why we have church discipline happening in the church. A church discipline is when you have a person saying, I'm a Christian, but their actions are saying something different. You would approach them one and say, hey, you're saying you're a Christian, your actions are showing something different. Repent of that. Return. Let your actions and your words match. If they don't repent, then you bring two. If they're unwilling to repent, then you bring it before the church. We've gone through that as a church. But the point is, you may verbally claim something, but your actions will reveal what's really happening in your heart. When you profess to be a Christian, yet you live a life of sin, a drunkard, addicted to drugs, swearing, sexually immoral, etc. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminates, nor the homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Stop deceiving yourself. The human heart is such a deceptive thing. But listen to the good news in verse 11. Such were some of you. What caused that change? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So there's both sides of that coin. You can deny Christ by your actions or because of the fear of man. Verse 28, we remember Jesus had instructed his disciples, don't fear those who kill the body, but not the soul. But now he warns about the person who due to the fear of man, may deny God, or either distance himself from Christ and God and denying him through his actions, which actually reveal a heart of denying Jesus as Lord. And Jesus' warning rings out like a cannon shot right over the bow. Listen to these words. I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The grammar reveals this is a statement of truth. It will happen. It's predicted. It will happen in the future. Jesus will disown you in the presence of God in the future. How do we apply this? Are you that person whose words mean nothing? Who say you will do something and then you totally fail to do that? Be careful. You may be deceiving yourselves. There may even be some here this morning who think because you're a member of WBC, you've been baptized, you've claimed publicly to know Christ, yet you live or your life is one of denying the lordship of Christ in your life. Be warned. You may hear these words in the future. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Doing the will is reflecting, do you truly believe? Do you truly yield to Christ? He goes on, many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, do prophetic ministry, in your name cast out demons, deliverance ministry, in your name do many miracles, signs and wonders. And listen to the words of Christ, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You were just deceiving yourself. Depart from me, you who practice. Once again, the emphasis, practice lawlessness. That's why I'm saying we're not just talking about your words. We're talking about your words and your actions. Don't think you can play with matches over a pan of fuel and not be burnt. You forget these fumes. When you light that match, you'll land in hospital. And they will be putting plastic stuff around your hands, and you're really going to be aware of that. To the husband and the wife that say they are believers, yet how you relate to each other is proclaiming something differently. You're not even following the commands of God concerning that. To the young adult who thinks they can live their lives apart from Christ, be warned, you don't know how long you will be living. To you sitting here this morning, and you know that when you go from here, all that comes out of your mouth is sin, sinful words and sinful actions. If that does not bother you, brother or sister, like Jonathan Edwards, let me say to you, you may be in fact dangling over the fires of hell on a cobweb, and God has a million ways to cut that cobweb. You don't know. Today, God can stop your heart. And 1 second later, you're in front of Christ and he is your worst nightmare. We are playing games, brothers and sisters, with the most powerful being in the universe who tells you, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy for I'm holy. And none of us are. And that's why we run to the cross and we say, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me, cleanse me, but you be master of my life. Repent, trust Christ. You become a Christian, but let there be fruit. If there's no fruit, you have deceived yourself. You have intellectual faith. And the worst thing for me, I see my own sin. I know every one of us are sinners. And that's why we need to come to Christ. We need to trust him, but our lives need to reflect that reality. If not, ask him to change your heart. If this is true of you, I call upon you today even to repent. Acknowledge your sinful heart to God. Acknowledge your lack of integrity, that you confess and say things that you do not do. Call upon him to save you and show mercy to you. And to you that is a true believer, if you have left your first love of Christ, like Christ told the church at Ephesus, hear the words of Christ, Revelation 2:4-5. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. When your love was white hot, passionate for Christ, go back to doing those things. He says, but if not, I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You'll stop being a witness for me. You'll be useless to me. And so repent. If your devotions have grown cold, start again. If you're not reading your Bible, dust the dust off or wipe the dust off and open it up and begin to read and ask God, show me about you and respond to him. If you've been sinning, confess and repent of it. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Return to Christ, do the deeds you did at first. Remember these words of Samuel. And Samuel said to the people, 1 Samuel 12:20, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. In other words, you have done this sin. Yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh. Yes, you may be aware how sinful you are. Don't give up on God. Don't turn aside from Yahweh. Serve him with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you will go after meaningless things. When you turn away from God, you're pursuing what is not meaningful, which cannot profit and cannot deliver because they are meaningless. For Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. The great Christian duty is self-denial, which consists in two things. First, in denying worldly inclinations and its enjoyments, and secondly, in denying self-exaltation and renouncing one's self-significance by being empty of self. Remember the words of Christ. If anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny self. Secondly, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus told us, and told his disciples then, follow me and I will not make you keepers of aquarium, but fishers of men. I close off with a couple of quotes of great men concerning God's providence, men throughout history. One person said, despots may plan and armies may march, and the congresses of the nations may seem to think they are adjusting all the affairs of the world. But the mighty men of the earth are only the dust of the chariot wheels of God's providence. David Talmage. Ronald Reagan said the following. The longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of man. Benjamin Franklin, quoted by Ronald Reagan in his address to the National Association. In 1983. That's true. Next and final statement. The more we trust the sovereignty of heaven, the less we fear the calamities of earth. Anonymous. And I think that's such a truth that we need to contemplate. The more we trust God is in control, the less we're going to be worried about the politics and the rubbish and all the stuff we hear constantly on the news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are the providential master of your children. We thank you also for the warnings that because of that, we should not fear man, that we can identify ourselves with Christ and openly proclaim Christ. May our lives reflect our confession. Lord, we pray for that person here this morning who knows they are not right with you. Convict them of sin. Bring them to repentance. Bring them to the foot of the cross. And may they trust Christ as their personal Savior and make their decision to yield to Jesus as Lord in their heart. May he be the controlling influence of their lives from this moment forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.